Let's open up to Proverbs chapter 3. And
let me pray for us and we'll get started. Coming tonight. I think there may be a few others who join us late. We'll say that we're going to get along. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this this night, this time to gather. Pray for your blessings on these students gathered here. Pray that you would help us to grow in wisdom. We thank you that you have given us books devoted to imparting wisdom to us in Scripture. Ultimately, of course, we know that Christ himself is your wisdom incarnate now and accessible for us because he has come to us and revealed himself to us, and revealing himself, revealed you to us. All in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that tonight we grow in wisdom by studying your word and discussing it together, that you would open up new avenues of wisdom for us to explore. And pray that this would lead to us walking in paths of righteousness and holiness and faithfulness to you all our days. So again, we pray for your blessing upon us in this time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's look at Proverbs 3. I don't know if we'll do this whole chapter tonight or not. Let's read. Hey, Samantha, we're just getting started. Come join us. We're just getting started with this, with Proverbs 3. Somebody want to read for us the first 12 verses?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights.
All right. And then someone want to read for us 13 to 26.
Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul, and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught.
Okay, great. Yeah, we'll see how much we get through. We may get through all of it and even do that last little bit of the chapter. We may not get as far as we've read. We'll just see. Proverbs, of course, is one of the books of the Bible's wisdom literature. And especially in this passage, the last part here especially, you see how wisdom is described, how wisdom is valued and prized as something we should pursue, something we should seek after, something we should put effort into attaining. And the question, really there's two questions here. One is, what is wisdom? And then the second question is, what does a life of wisdom look like? How is that, if you think of wisdom as white light, and it passes through the prism of your life, what are those different colors that it breaks out into? What are the different virtues of the wise person? We've talked a little bit, I know not everybody's been here every time, but we've talked a little bit in the past about what wisdom is. So let's think about that for just a minute. What is wisdom? When we talk about wisdom, what are we talking about?
A It's the art of living well and living godly.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's a great way to put it. It's the art of living well. It's the art of living in accord with the divine design. God has not left anything in human life or his creation to chance. God has built the world to work in a certain way. He's built humans to live in a certain way. And the wise person is the person whose life matches up or fits the way God made the world. So you think of your life as one piece of the puzzle and the world is another piece of the puzzle. For the wise man, they snap together. Now that does, one thing we've seen in the Bible's literature, that does not mean for the wise man everything always goes well. Or that every, you know, it's not like it gives you the Midas touch where everything in your life turns to gold. It's not that way at all. In fact, one of the things that the wise man has to do is cope with a great deal of suffering. And that's certainly a theme that emerges perhaps more so in other books of wisdom literature than it does in Proverbs. But even here in this passage that we're looking at tonight, we're going to see that aspect of it, that the wise man can undergo great hardship. But of course, in the midst of that hardship, he's growing. But the key thing there is that the wise man lives in accord with the divine design. And so if you want to grow in wisdom, what do you need to do? You need to understand how God has created us to live. And of course, you're going to get that knowledge certainly from looking at Scripture, first and foremost. That's always our standard. That's it's the very Word of God given to us. But also from making certain observations about the world around us. And Proverbs actually is full of Solomon himself making these kinds of observations. We have to make these observations in light of what God has revealed to us. If we don't, we're in the dark. We'll misunderstand the world around us. But if we look at reality, if we look at life in light of God's word, then we can draw certain conclusions about the way the world works and what we see around us. And so there's that aspect to it as well. So we need wisdom. And we need to understand that wisdom is not a matter of technique. I think sometimes we have a tendency to reduce it to a set of techniques. It's really more about character and how we approach life, how we lean into life in a certain kind of way that fits who we are, that fits who God has made us to be. And so, of course, what is happening in Proverbs is the father is imparting wisdom to his son. He wants his son to internalize this wisdom so then he can live it out, to take it in, so that he can push it out into the corners of his life and live in accordance with this wisdom that's being given here. So he will more and more have the mind of God, the eyes, you know, be able to see things in God's way in the world around him. And I think another thing you see here is that wisdom is very much there for the taking. God wants us to be wise. He wants to give us this gift of wisdom. But it's not something that... that is given without our continual searching. And again, that's something you see here. We certainly have to ask for wisdom, and James 1 talks about that. When we ask for wisdom, God gives it. But wisdom is something that comes only as we seek it continually. It's not like you can just ask God for wisdom one time, and then it's granted, and that's sufficient for all of life. We need to ask God continually in the variety of different situations that we find ourselves in. So don't think of it as like, you know, a mama bird bringing the baby bird in the nest, a worm, and that's, you know, God giving you wisdom. Think of it instead as the mama bird sort of nudging the baby bird out and saying, okay, now it's time for you to fly, and you go get your own worm. And that's wisdom. You're seeking out. You're seeking this out. You're making it a pursuit. And if we don't pursue wisdom, it's because we've allowed other things in our lives to crowd out the pursuit of wisdom. You can ask probably just about anybody, do you want to be wise? And they'd say yes. But there are very few people who actually put effort into seeking wisdom because there are other things they want more. So maybe they want popularity more than wisdom. Maybe they want money more than wisdom. And of course, Proverbs addresses all of these. It does a kind of comparative thing. There's a scale that wisdom's being weighed in against all kinds of other things in this passage. And so we'll see that as we go. But it's like God sends out this invitation saying, you know, come and get wisdom. And a lot of people are like, oh, that's nice. Look, a party for wisdom. But then they RSVP back and say, no, I'm too busy. I've got other things going on, so I'm not going to be able to make it. And they miss out on that wisdom. You don't want to do that. You want to grow in wisdom. So think of wisdom as a lifelong pursuit. Proverbs is not just for kids. Proverbs is for people of all ages because we want to be continually growing in wisdom. Now, that's what wisdom is. What our passage today really focuses on is what the life of the wise man looks like. What does it look like when you begin to grow in wisdom, what does that look like in different areas of your life? And that's what we're going to explore here this evening. So let's look at this. Starts off in verse 1, my son, do not forget my law. So this is the father speaking to his son. It's another one of those, you know, fireside chats between, we'll call it that instead of a lecture, all right? From a father to a son. But let your heart keep my commands for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So what are some of the fruits? If the father, as the father teaches his son, if the son listens and puts it into practice, what can he expect?
Length of days and years.
Yeah, length of days. So there's this reminds us of what commandment? The fifth commandment. You honor your father and mother, which is said to be the first commandment with promise. You honor your father and your mother, and it will go well with you. You'll live long in the land God is giving to you. And of course, that doesn't mean that if somebody dies young that they lack honor towards their parents or lack wisdom. The world's more complicated than that. We learn that from Scripture certainly as well. But it just means in general, those who live in accord with God's wisdom, life is going to go better for them, all things being equal. I mean, think about it this way. Both wise people and fools are going to suffer. We've all got a certain amount of suffering we're going to go through in this life, but would you rather go through that suffering with wisdom or without it? It's going to go better for you to have God's wisdom. And, of course, there are all kinds of pitfalls in life that you can avoid by being wise as well. And we see here, one of the ways to grow in wisdom is what? What does the son need to do? He needs to listen to his father and mother, too, we saw in chapter 1. Yeah, it's interesting to think about this. Where is wisdom found? You know, if you wanted to, so wisdom later on in this chapter is compared to, you know, it's better than gold. You know, we know how you get gold. You go dig it up out of the ground. Where do you dig up wisdom? If you were to lay out a treasure map for wisdom, where would you send somebody?
Your elders, people around you.
Okay. Yeah, I think we can think of God's wisdom as residing in two places, in God's word and in God's people. And so if you want to grow in wisdom, certainly you need to immerse yourself in Scripture. You need to study the Scripture. But then you also, and this is really important, you also need to listen to people around you. You need mentors in your life, older people that you're constantly asking questions to, that you are listening to and learning from. You're going to access God's wisdom in other people. There's a proverb, actually in the book of Proverbs, it says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Okay, so one of the reasons we don't have as much wisdom as we might like is that we haven't had those conversations with people. So that's also important to keep in mind. And Samantha mentioned, you know, your elders, and that can be those who hold the office of elder in the church, certainly, but it could also just be people who are older and more experienced than you are in life. They've lived longer than you have. They've seen more, and they've been seeking to be obedient in the midst of all that. So they've got some things to share that they've picked up along the way. So here is the father listening to his son. Okay, but of course, this is also found in Scripture, so really this is both and. This is a father accessing it's a son accessing his father's wisdom, but of course it's also listening to Scripture. It's both. And those are the two things you need to do. You need to study Scripture, and you need to listen to older people. Okay, let's keep going with this. What does the Father command? Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and men. Okay, that last little bit there, favor in the sight of God and men, what does that remind you of?
Christ, in Luke, when he says he found favor, or how he grew in
Yeah, that's exactly right. And look, at the end of Luke 2, and we don't know a lot about Jesus' childhood after his birth, but he kind of disappears until we get this little story when he's 12 years old and goes to the temple, and then, of course, it jumps ahead when he's 30 years old. So there's all these tantalizing gaps in the story, and, of course, there are people who have tried to fill that in various ways. But I think we need to be content just knowing that we're not going to know a whole lot about the childhood of Jesus. But we do have that little piece there in Luke that tells us that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, he fulfilled this proverb. He listened to his father, no doubt Joseph, but also his heavenly father. He obeyed the commands of his earthly father and, of course, his heavenly father, and grew in wisdom. All kinds of connections between the book of Proverbs and Jesus. Really important to note that here. But what are the characteristics, what are the attributes, what are the features of the wise man's life that are there in verse 3? What is he to bind around his neck and write on the tablet of his heart?
Mercy and
faith. Okay. Mercy and faith, or mercy and truth. Okay, so the wise man, yeah, so we start to unpack what his character looks like. Mercy and truth. Talk about those for just a minute. What is this mercy? What does that look like?
Sort of reminds me of my friends seek justice, love mercy, humble before God. Like the wise man is able to bring together these concepts and axioms that are often seemingly opposed sometimes. Yeah. But that's wisdom. It's finding where they coalesce. How to be a merciful ruler who is righteous, but also knows how to love people.
Yeah, that's really good. I really like the way you put that. That the wise man in his life embodies this sort of paradox. We might have a tendency to think of mercy and truth as two different things. And you know, if you're a merciful person, then maybe truth doesn't matter as much. Or if you're a truthful person, well, then you're not going to show any mercy because you're just concerned about truth. But here, mercy and truth, you know, we might think of softer virtues and harder virtues, they're combined in the wise man. Okay? He shows mercy. And it's interesting to me, you come towards the end of the passage, we didn't read this far into it, but you come down to verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. You know, these are the kind of peacemaking skills that a wise man is going to have. He's going to know how to navigate his relationships with honesty, with integrity. You know, those would be words I think you would use to describe what's going on here. And with mercy. Okay? Don't withhold something from your neighbor if he needs it and you have it. Share it with him. Okay? There's a merciful component to his life. You know, we might think of different forms of mercy ministry to those who are in need. And the reality is we're constantly surrounded by needs. Sometimes economic needs. And that's certainly significant. It's something Scripture has a lot to say. But also relational needs or emotional needs that people around us have. To be a merciful person means that you are a needing person. You meet needs of other people. You kind of have your spiritual antenna up, your radar up, and so you're constantly, you know, scanning around. Are there people here I can help? Are there people in need that I can show mercy to? And then you go do it. Okay, what about truth? Or another translation there has faith. But what does it mean to live a life of truth? Truthfulness, faithfulness.
Okay. I mean, I don't think it's a perfect comparison, but thinking about sort of the paradox of mercy and faithfulness or truthfulness is that faithfulness and truthfulness don't really bend their knee to powers that conflict with whatever you're faithful to. So it's not willing to bend or break. And so it kind of has a rigidity that mercy doesn't always have, I think, which is kind of where the paradox comes from. But when you're faithful to something or you are living truthfully, you're willing to uphold standards and not let them go. You're always upholding a standard, whether that means like the detriment of social relationships or anything like that.
Yeah, a person who lives a life of truth is going to live a life of integrity, a life of principle. You know, there's the saying about the politician who says, these are my principles, and if you don't like them, I have others. Okay, that's not a life of truth. That's not a life of honesty. Okay, that's a life of hypocrisy. Okay, you're sort of a moral chameleon. You know, changing colors, or you're a shapeshifter, you're changing your shape based on who you're around. And we probably have all known people like this, who they're morally flexible. They sort of do whatever it takes to fit into whatever group they're a part of. this is not the kind of life that the wise person lives. He knows what his life is about, and he sticks to his principles, even if they bring him great cost. That's what it means to be a truthful or a faithful person. He lives an honest life. It doesn't just mean he doesn't tell lies, but it means his life itself is not a lie. Life itself is, there are some people who are just a living lie. And that's not the kind of, that's not wisdom, that's folly. And that's what I think you see here. This is a person who shows mercy to those in need, and he's also a person who's got his principles and he's going to stick to them. He's got a vision for what life is going to look like, and he's going to live that out with integrity. He's not going to be swayed easily because he's got deep conviction. And of course, those convictions ultimately are shaped by God's truth. And that's the ultimate truth that's in view here. Just as the mercy he wants to show is a reflection of God's mercy, the truth that he lives out is shaped and determined by God's truth. And again, there are blessings attached to this. You live this kind of way, you're going to be Christ-like, and so you're going to experience Christ-like blessing, and that you will grow in favor and esteem in the sight of God and man. Okay, go to verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Okay, what's the virtue or the characteristic of the wise man identified here?
The realization that wisdom doesn't reside in himself, that there has to be an external source, namely God, who is directing him, and it's his, and he's most wise when he's most concerned.
Yeah, that's really good, right? And that really fits well with what comes immediately afterwards in verse 7. Mm-hmm. Do not be wise in your own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's the essence of foolishness in Proverbs, is to be wise in your own eyes. It's your own wisdom. It's your own judgment about yourself. You don't need anybody else's advice. You don't know counsel. You know best. Okay. And again, we've probably all seen that, not in ourselves and other people, but probably all of us at one time or another have been this way. This teenagers are notorious for being wise in their own eyes. You know, it's the old line by Mark Twain, which I think we've talked about before. You know, when I was 17, I couldn't believe it. You know, my dad didn't know anything. And when I was 30, I was amazed at how much the old man had learned, you know, just 13 years. Well, that's not that his dad, you know, learned anything. Well, he probably learned something, but it's just that Twain's own eyes were open. You know, he thought he knew everything and then realized he didn't. And that's the process you go through in growing in wisdom. I think that's really right at the heart of this, but I think there's more. This talks about trusting in the Lord. Leaning not on your own understanding, acknowledging God in all your ways. This is describing a life of comprehensive trust in God. It's a life of entrusting yourself to God in every way. And I think that's really, really, that's really crucial. I mean, you know, in the New Testament, of course, there's a great deal about faith and what it means to live a life of faith and what it means to trust God from the heart and that kind of thing. And we think of that in terms of salvation. We know we're not to, say, lean on our own works or our own morality as a way of achieving salvation. This, I think, includes that, but it's drilling down even deeper. Maybe I should say it's going broader in terms of the scope of our life. There's no area of life, not just salvation, but there's no area of life where you should pretend to be self-sufficient, where you should pretend to have it all figured out. You should recognize your need for God to impart wisdom to you in everything that you're doing. You should look to God and to his word for guidance in everything. So if you don't trust in your own understanding, I think we can add to that, you don't trust in your own feelings. And I've even seen people who read this passage that way. Trust in the Lord, you know, don't lean on your own understanding. Well, that means my feelings can guide me. You know, confusing trusting the Lord with relying on my own feelings. No, your feelings are just as fallen as your understanding. Okay? I think can lead you astray just as much as I feel. I mean, there are people who are mainly thinkers and people who are mainly feelers, and there's something, so a lot of people say, oh, I think, and then they'll fill in the blank, and there are people who say, I feel, and then fill in the blank. You know, I saw where somebody said, you know, if you're trying to persuade people and you're around some really emotional people, lead with I feel, because that'll reverberate. If you're around really rational people, this. Intellectuals then lead with, I think. Because if you say, I feel, they'll tune you out. Okay? And maybe there's a little bit of wisdom in that if you're trying to persuade, but the reality is our minds are just as fallen as our emotions. Our emotions are just as fallen as our minds. We can't trust either one. We have to entrust ourselves entirely to the Lord and to His Word. And I think you can say here, really, faith is the sort of master virtue, the sort of mother of all virtues. Every other virtue that the wise man shows is going to spring from this faith, this trust he has in the Lord. Let's break this down a little bit more and just kind of explore what's here. So trust in the Lord with all your heart, okay? And again, in the Bible, there's no dichotomy between heart and head. This is another, you know, we moderns think that way. You know, there's the head and the heart, and so you've got your intellect and you've got your emotions, and, you know, we think of Pascal, the heart has its reasons that reason cannot understand, that kind of thing. All that's fine, it can have its place. But in Scripture, the heart is comprehensive. It includes both what we would think of as the mind and as the emotions. And we know that because elsewhere in Proverbs, we'll come across things like this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the heart thinks as much as it feels. So this says to trust in the Lord with all your heart. So it's not some kind of escape from the intellect. It's not some kind of irrationalism or anti-intellectual faith or anything like that. It's just saying, make the Lord your ultimate authority and trust in Him. And then it says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Okay, so think about that for just a minute. In all of your ways, what are some of the ways, what are some areas of life where we're called to trust God?
Financial decisions.
Okay, financial decisions. Yeah, money's a big part of life. You want to make good decisions. Don't just assume you know best. You want to look outside yourself to God's Word. And of course, wisdom from God's people as well. We're going to come in just a minute to a text here that deals with money issues. What else? So there's financial. What else?
Relationships.
Okay, relationships. Yeah, okay, we should not assume that we know best, or certainly should not let the culture guide us in the way that we engage in our relationships with other people, whether with, you know, with a friend who's of the same sex, or maybe somebody we're pursuing that's of the opposite sex or being pursued by. It takes wisdom to navigate these relationships. There are challenges there. And the way to deal with those challenges is by knowing God's Word. Okay, what are some other areas? We've got money, we've got relationships.
Your occupation.
Okay, occupation. Not only what occupation to pursue, but then once we're in that vocation, how we fill it. What does that look like? What does it look like? You know, you're not going to just go be a Christian banker or farmer or teacher or singer or artist or what have you. You want to be a Christian version of all of these things. You want your Christian faith to form and shape the way you live your vocation out. And so you have to ask that kind of question. What does it mean to be wise in what I'm doing here? What does wisdom look like? What does faithfulness look like? And I think, you know, certainly it's going to impact the morality. You're going to be honest in what you do. But there's often more to it than that. There's a way of entering into the work itself as a Christian. Okay, what else? What else might we say?
Decisions about things like classes and other activities that are explicitly about character development and development of knowledge, things like that.
That education, and then we might contrast that even, say, with leisure. I mean, how we structure our time, how, you know, just how we organize our life. I mean, basically, you can read through the whole rest of the book of Proverbs, and you could see that, you know, speech would be another area, for example, or how you engage with the political aspect of the culture, things like that. What entertainments you open yourself up to and enjoy. Every area of life you can think of, okay? And Proverbs addresses all of it. Proverbs is imparting wisdom for every single one of these areas of life. So acknowledge Him in all your ways. Proverbs shows us how to do that. That's one reason why. I mean, alcohol would be another one. There's a lot in Proverbs about alcohol. What does it mean to trust the Lord with, you know, how I use or don't use His gift of alcohol? I mean, it's all, just everything you can think of. And Proverbs addresses all of that. It shows us what it means to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. Practically, what it put, you know, if you get your hands dirty in the, you know, in the give and take of daily life. What does it look like? Proverbs is showing us what it looks like to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. So, and it uses that word ways, which I think is also crucial. Don't think of wisdom as kind of a doorway you pass through once, and now you've entered into the hall of wisdom and it's all yours. It's a pathway. It's a way that you travel. It's like a journey through the woods. And perhaps with every step, you're growing a little bit in wisdom, but you're not going to fully reach that destination in this life. You have to keep moving, keep pursuing, keep going after, you know, keep chasing after that wisdom. It's a way, not just a destination, but it's a way, it's a pathway we travel. And it says to acknowledge the Lord. I think this is interesting too. Acknowledge the Lord. What's the difference between, say, knowing and acknowledging?
I think when you acknowledge the Lord, you're actually letting Him in and letting Him work through you. Instead of just being like, oh yeah, God's there. He's helping me. You're actually letting Him in.
Okay, yeah, that's a good way to think about it. Yeah, the word that's used here, that's translated acknowledge, is the same word, same root as the word know that you find in Scripture, like, say, in Genesis 4, when Adam knew his wife Eve. And that's a very personal knowledge, obviously, a very close kind of knowledge. It's not just knowing, and I think this is what Samantha was getting at, it's not just acknowledging facts, it's knowing a person. And I don't want that to be lost in the translation here. To acknowledge the Lord is to know the Lord in everything you do. It's to be intimately acquainted with Him. In all, it's like we think of a husband-wife relationship, if it's what it should be. It's a very close kind of relationship where a husband and wife are, they're sharing everything about themselves with one another. And that's what God wants from us. That's the kind of relationship God wants to have with us. And that's what is being described here as what the life of wisdom looks like. It's a life of knowing God. And, of course, knowing God, having this kind of relationship with Him, is ultimately a life of knowing Christ. God has now manifested His wisdom to us in Christ. And there are places in Scripture that identify Christ as wisdom in this way. So when we think about knowing the Lord and knowing the Lord as wisdom, think of a passage like Colossians 2. This is just pick up at the beginning of the chapter. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are ultimately hidden in Christ. And it's by knowing Christ that we gain that wisdom. And I think that's really, really crucial. 1 Corinthians 1, of course, is all about God's wisdom. Let me read this to you as well. I think this is really important to think about when you're on a university campus day after day. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And of course, what is Paul talking about there when he says God has made the wisdom of the world foolish? What's he talking about?
Maybe the wise and the people in the world who think they're wise, but not wise in what God.
They're wise in their own eyes. And how has God confounded their wisdom? How has God exposed the bankruptcy of their wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1? What is the wisdom of God there?
By crucifying Christ. He killed the person that was supposed to save him. Christ died, and you would think that was a loss, but it's actually a victory.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's so interesting. The wisdom that God wants us to embody is a wisdom that is full of mystery and full of paradox, and it really does confound the wisdom of the world. Y'all familiar with Richard Dawkins, the atheist?
I'm too familiar.
Yeah. This is what he says. This is a quote. He's very quotable. I just want to. He says, the idea that the only way we can be redeemed from sin is through the death of Jesus, that's a horrible idea. It's a horrible idea that God, this paragon of wisdom and knowledge, power, couldn't think of a better way to forgive us our sins than to come down to earth in his alter ego as his son and have himself hideously tortured and executed so that he could forgive. Okay? And you want to say, well, you know, actually, Paul's already addressed this. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 1. Okay? Is there a better... I mean, what is Dawkins doing? He's saying, but surely there had to be a better way than the cross. Surely we should not have taken the cross to accomplish our salvation, because that looks like foolishness. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1?
That's the only way.
Yeah, that's the whole point. Is God wants to upend your own wisdom and show you the foolishness of your own worldly wisdom, your own humanistic wisdom, this wisdom that you've devised yourself. I mean, he's ridiculing the gospel. He's ridiculing the Christian faith here, ridiculing the message of the gospel, because to him it looks like foolishness, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul said. It's not anything new for Dawkins to say that. It's just what people have been saying this for 2,000 years. That the cross, really? That's just foolish to say that's the way of salvation, that there's life through death, that we're going to be justified through this condemnation, that we're going to enter into glory through this shame. That's just foolish. That's just not the way the world works. But it is the way the world works. It's the way God made the world to work. Life comes through death. So what does it mean to trust God? Ultimately, it means you are willing to die to yourself and die to your own wisdom so that you can enter into God's wisdom, so that you can live with God's wisdom. And to the extent that you will not die, to that extent you're still a fool. In those areas of life where you will not die, where you will not die to yourself, in those areas of life, you're still controlled by foolishness. That's the whole point. It's when you die to your own wisdom that you find true wisdom. When you die to yourself, that's when you find true life. That's what it means to trust the Lord and acknowledge Him in all your ways. It's so easy for us to fall into trusting ourselves, because it's really what our culture is all about. It's what the world's built on. We trust in our technology, or we trust in this impersonal process of evolution, or we trust in our money, or our politics, or you know, our leaders, whatever it may be. We put our trust in all these other places, and that's the temptation constantly. And Proverbs comes along and says, no, trust the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding, trust the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 1 shows us, hey, this wisdom, the wisdom of the Lord, when you entrust yourself to Him, that means you're going to learn that true life comes through death. Mm-hmm. As you die to self, that you enter into true life. It's as you die to your own wisdom that you really become wise. That's how the Christian life works. And of course, it's not enough to just say, I'm willing to die. Because then you're still in control. You actually have to die. You know, the Apostle Paul would say, I die daily. Jesus says, take up your cross day by day. You know, it's that kind of thing. So that's what it's about. That's what this should look like. Okay, that's the message here. To trust the Lord means giving up control of your life, giving yourself over to God, submitting yourself, surrendering yourself to His word, saying, God knows best. What, you know, what does His word say? What does God want from me in this situation? Let's move to the next little section here. I think that really covers verses 7 and 8. So let's go down to verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Okay, what is this? What's this talking about? What's this talking about? What skill or practice on the part of the wise man do we see here?
Sounds like tithing.
Yeah.
It's almost like another paradox. Like, give God the very best of your first fruits, and you'll have more. And so, by giving up, you receive.
Yeah, it is another paradox. That somehow, you know, by dying we live. Okay, by embracing what looks like foolishness to the world, we become wise. And now the Father is saying, give stuff away and you'll have more.
Right. I just find it really interesting that it says very specifically, be not wise in your own eyes.
Yeah.
It doesn't say just don't be wise in your own heart or your mind. It's very specific about the eyes, because we walk by sight if we don't walk by faith.
Yeah,
like
that's a great point.
That's just our like default mode, is to think that what's here is all that's there.
Yeah.
But the reality behind, but there would be no material if it wasn't the immaterial.
Yeah.
You're
exactly right. I mean, the contrast there between faith and sight is that's great. That's a great pickup. Yeah. And then of course going along with that, say the humility of faith versus the arrogance of living by what you see, that kind of thing. Yeah, that's really, really good. This language here in verse 9 and 10, this is particularly verse 9, is the language that the Bible regularly uses for tithing, okay, which means giving a tenth of your income to the Lord. And it's a practice that's all throughout the Old Testament. I think it's alluded to in places in the New Testament as well. And the math of it is something like this. Better to have 90% blessed than 100% unblessed. That's kind of the logic of tithing. Less is somehow more. Now, again, you can misread these passages in Proverbs. This is not a prosperity gospel kind of thing. This is not saying, if you'll give a certain amount of money to this televangelist, then something great will happen. You'll win the lottery the next week, or get that new Cadillac or what have you. It's not that. It's just saying that in general, those who practice tithing are going to be blessed by the Lord. And there are some ways in which God in his providence may just make that happen for you. But I think there's also some very sort of practical, mundane ways in which that actually comes to pass. Think about this. If you're going to tithe, if you're going to give the Lord a tenth of your income, your increase, okay, what do you have to do? What does that require of you?
I need to reorder your priorities, first of all. Just to know what's actually most important, that you don't come first.
Yeah.
But God's priorities.
And when we order our priorities with money, what do we call that?
Budgeting.
Yes, you're going to have to budget. Okay? Yeah, I mean, the only way to really make this work is if you are going to budget your money and know that you've got this portion that's set aside to give to the Lord, to the Lord's work. But you've got to become disciplined with your money. And of course, if you're disciplined in your money, that discipline spills over into other areas of life and you become a disciplined person. Okay? What we do with our money, of course, says a great deal about us. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Our hearts follow whatever we treasure. Okay, so if you don't have any money in the stock market, are you going to be checking the stock market on your app, your phone app, day by day? No, because you got no money there. But if you got a big chunk of your life savings there, what are you going to do? You're interested now. All of a sudden, you got interested in the stock market, okay? Because your treasure's there, so your heart follows, your interest follows. Okay, what about missions? If you never give any money to mission work, are you going to be very interested in what's going on with missions? No, not really. But if you give away some of your hard-earned money to support mission work, all of a sudden, you get pretty interested. You start reading those letters from the missionaries, and you start checking, you get interested in it because a piece of your treasure's there, so your heart follows. Our heart follows our treasure. Whatever we do with our money, our heart follows. And so, I think this is something that we have to think about in terms of how, what we do with our money matters. It's a reflection of who we are. And here we're being shown what it looks like to use our money in a wise way. God multiplies gifts that are given to him in some way. And that's why you got the promise there. You honor the Lord with your possessions, your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine. Again, don't read that in a health, wealth, prosperity gospel kind of way. Just know that if you want God's blessing, you should tithe. And I think it's very interesting, actually. We can move into this next section here. The Father has just said, if you will tithe faithfully to the Lord, He will bless you with great abundance. What's the very next thing? Juxtaposed right next to that, what's the very next verse about? Yeah, being chastened, suffering. Isn't that interesting? We move from a verse that talks about how if we tithe, we'll have, you know, our vats will be overflowing with wine and our barns will be full. And oh, by the way, there's also this thing called the Lord's chastening. Have we mentioned that? Okay, this is not the fine print in the contract. This is right at the heart of what God is doing in our lives.
Yeah. I used to think when I first read Proverbs that it was very popcorn-like, almost, and like there's all this random. But like the more I read it, the more I see how connected each verse is to the other. Even their subjects and their images vary a lot, but there is a plot.
Yeah, when you get past chapter 9, it does look a little more randomly organized, chaotic, if you will. Though I think even there's some kind of design to it. Even if nobody's ever figured out exactly what it is, I think there's some kind of design to it. The first 9 chapters are speeches that have a little bit more flow and connection from one thing to the next. But I mean, you're right. I mean, you're exactly right. And this is the kind of thing you want to look for in these talks that the Father gives to His Son, is how all these things fit together. And I think it's very interesting. These are right next to each other. You know, we go straight from this promise, it seems, of abundance and prosperity to now being told that we're going to suffer. And quite honestly, while that's, again, seems contradictory, I mean, really it's a paradox, the Christian life is a mix of prosperity and suffering, enjoying God's gifts and being deprived of them, enjoying the abundance that God brings into our lives and wondering why is God doing this to us? Why is He bringing so much pain? Why is He inflicting so much difficulty on us in our lives? Even in the course of a day, you'll have moments where you experience prosperity and moments where you experience chastening. You know, the Lord's constantly involved in our lives in this way. And what this passage is saying is that when hard things happen to us, when the Lord brings hardship into our lives, we should not despise that. When the Lord brings real hardship into your life, say the unexpected death of a loved one, or a disease, or a financial disaster, or car crash. I mean, you just go through the list of, you know, the world's full of terrible things. You're going to grieve over that, and it's appropriate for you to grieve over that. It's appropriate to shed tears when terrible things happen. You're going to be heartbroken over that. There are plenty of psalms. You know, the psalms are also wisdom literature. Plenty of psalms that give us channels for our grief to run in, kind of like a river runs in its channel, channels for our grief to, you know, our tears to flow in. But here's the thing. We should not despise those trials, because we recognize that in the midst of those trials, God is at work and God is doing something in our lives. And what is God doing? What the Father is doing here for the Son is He is giving the Son a lens through which He can look at His hardships. And what is that lens? How should He understand the trials and the suffering that come into His life? How should He interpret them?
Love. God loves him as a father.
Yeah. What is the Lord doing? The Lord is chastening you as a son because He loves you. Okay. Parents who love their children discipline their children. There's a lot. You know, parenting is another big topic in Proverbs. You've got the father teaching his son how to parent his own kids. You know, I guess he wants to enjoy his grandkids or something. But anyway, that's a big theme in Proverbs. This is how you raise kids. And every parent who's worth anything is going to discipline his children. Discipline's a part of parenting, inevitably, because kids are sinners, and the only way to train a child in habits of righteousness is through some kind of discipline. And to do discipline, you know, any parent will tell you, it's not for the faint of heart. It is a really hard thing to discipline your child. I mean, when a parent says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, that's the honest truth. That's real for a parent. It's hard to inflict pain on the ones you love the most. But you do it for their good. And so when God disciplines us, when God chastens us, when God uses his rod in our lives, what is he doing? He's doing it for our own good. Now, sometimes there's a very clear connection between your sin and the discipline of the Lord that follows. Okay? If you go get drunk and you get pulled over and get a DUI, okay, I mean, it's pretty obvious why the Lord is disciplining you this way, why you're having to pay this fine. You really can't complain about that too much. You see a very clear linkage between your sin and the consequence that followed. But there are lots of other times, maybe the vast majority of times in our lives, there is no clear connection between the things that we suffer and the sins that we have committed. It's not clear. Hey, why does somebody get cancer? Okay, it's just virtually never clear why that happens. Okay, why do some people have chronic health issues? Almost never is it due to some obvious lifestyle choice or sin. You know, again, sometimes there is, okay? Maybe like with an STD or something, you can say your sin led to this consequence and, you know, it's the Lord disciplining you. But most of the time in our lives, it doesn't work that way. This is why sometimes it looks like the wicked are getting away with their sin, and it looks like people who are really righteous, who shouldn't need much discipline, are just getting hammered again and again and again. You think, why is the Lord being so hard on that person or that family? What have they done? It doesn't seem like they would need all that. They're good people. Okay. And here we just have to leave it to the Lord. It is mysterious. But we need to recognize that the Lord is a disciplinarian, and that when he brings hardship into our lives, it is for our good, to shape us in a certain way. You're a piece of rock, and those trials are a chisel, and the Lord holds that chisel in his hand, and as he pounds you, he is shaping you into something far more beautiful. Or think about this, you know, you're a piece of coal, and as the Lord puts all kinds of pressure and stress on you in life, he's transforming you into a diamond. Okay, this is here in Proverbs, so we will know how to interpret these things when they happen. The question is not if, but when. When these hard things happen, this is how we're to see them. And, you know, they ask the question, you know, Lord, is there some specific sin I need to repent of? And maybe the Lord will show you some specific sin you need to repent of. But most of the time, you just need to know big picture what the Lord is doing. It's not due to some specific sin. It's just the Lord is shaping you and molding you in a certain kind of way. And, you know, when you're young, the primary way that the Lord shapes you and disciplines you is through your parents. When your parents discipline you, that's really the discipline of the Lord in your life. And they're not perfect, but that's what they're doing. They're engaging with the Lord's discipline. Once you're not really under their oversight so much, then the Lord disciplines you in other kinds of ways. There are other kinds of hard things the Lord brings into your life. But you just need to know that they're for your good. And to reject the Lord's discipline is really to reject life. It's to reject life. It's to reject wisdom. You know, it's foolish. So think about this. You know, do any of you as college students now, do you go eat your dessert before your dinner? I mean, you could do that, right? I mean,
you definitely had some gelato before dinner.
Okay. So okay. But we'll let that slide. I mean, you don't do that, okay? But like maybe when you were five, you would have. Okay. Why do you not do that? Why do you eat your dinner and then your dessert? Because your parents aren't looking over your shoulder now to tell you.
Because your parents punished you when you were five.
Because they made you do it in the right order growing up, and you internalize that. And see how good that is for you? I mean, you're so much healthier, and you feel that, you know, just you're in better shape because of it. The discipline was for your good. You might not have liked it at the time. You just wanted the ice cream at the time. But because they made you eat your vegetables first and then the ice cream, you internalize that pattern and you're a better person because of it. And that's what the Lord is doing in your life. Okay, he's got ice cream for you, and you're gonna get to enjoy that. But first you gotta be disciplined. You've gotta go through this. He's ingraining, he's instilling this kind of pattern into your life. Okay. This is why sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. What if your parents have given you everything you asked for growing up? Okay, it actually would have been, sounds fun, right? But it would have been terrible for you. I mean, we have words to describe this. We talk about kids who are spoiled, okay? Parents who do that for their kids are not doing their kids any favors because they become spoiled brats and nobody likes to be around when they get older, all right? Well, here you got that same thing. If the Lord tells you no, he doesn't give you what you ask in your prayer request, it's not that the Lord doesn't love you. He's got something better for you. Let me close with this, because I've gone on long enough. But you know, do you all know the name Elizabeth Elliot? Yeah, so she was a wife of one of the men who was a missionary to the Hopi Indians. I guess this was like in the 50s. They made a movie now. It's a pretty interesting story. But anyway, her husband went in with the Hopi Indians to bring the gospel to them, and they ended up getting murdered, and it was just a horrible tragedy. And later she remarried. I actually think her second husband died as well. She had a very hard life in a lot of ways. It's a life full of trials. And as a way of sort of channeling her grief, she wrote a book. A book that she entitled No Graven Image. Any of y'all familiar with this book? Okay. And I may not remember the story exactly right. That's why I was asking to know how many... how accurate my summary has to be, all right? But she had a really hard time finding a publisher for the book because of the way the book ends, really. Publishers would say, and she was already established as a Christian author and sort of semi-celebrity and that kind of thing by this point, so it was kind of shocking that somebody didn't want to publish this book. Finally, it got published. But when it got published, there were outlets like Christianity Today magazine that would not promote the book because the editor said, I don't like your book. The book is a story about a missionary who is working on translating the Bible for this remote tribe. She is the only person who knows both languages, who knows the biblical languages and this tribal language, and so it can go between them. Only person who knows this. She is doing medical work among them. She gives the members of the tribe some penicillin to help during an outbreak of sickness at one point, and it turns out the penicillin she had been sent was bad. It was bad penicillin, and it ends up killing someone in the tribe. And so the tribe blames her for this, and she cannot explain to them what has happened. And so they take all of her papers where she's been working to translate the Bible, and they throw them in the river. And that's how the story ends. And when this book got published, I mean, she got all kinds of hate mail. How could you tell a story like this? People would write her and say things like this. God would never treat one of his own children that way. But what was she really writing about?
Her own story.
Her own life. That was the point. God was treating one of his own children that way. God was treating her this way. But at the end of the book, and you can see why it's called No Graven Image, the point is, the graven images are not the images of the pagans, not the idols of the pagans. The graven images are in the hearts of the Christians. But at the end of the book, this is what the missionary says. She says, now in the clear light of day, I see that God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. For God is God, and if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service, and I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. If God was just my accomplice, just my assistant, if I was really the one in charge and God was supposed to do my bidding, then God had betrayed me. He's not a good accomplice. He's not a good assistant. He's not a co-pilot. But if God's really God, if he's the one in charge, if he's the Father who knows best, and he's the one who's directing my life to his ends, not my own, if God's really God, well then, whatever he's up to, I know that it's good. However mysterious or difficult it is, it's for my good. And I think that's the lesson of these verses about the divine chastening. Okay, questions, thoughts, comments as we wrap this up?
I think we have to be as prepared for suffering as we do prosperity. That's something that sort of hit me when he was talking about. I didn't mind that, you know, going over to me. Like, it's so easy.
Yeah. Handling both prosperity and adversity requires wisdom. Either one can destroy you without wisdom. Prosperity can totally mess you up, and adversity can totally wreck you. I think sometimes we have this romantic idea that, you know, suffering just makes people better. Well, not automatically. There's lots of people who suffer and they just get bitter. It just embitters them more and more. The only way to suffer and grow in wisdom is to receive it in faith, to trust the Lord in all your ways, even when those ways really hurt.
It's like Proverbs 30. My neighbor says, like, give me the metal station because
I'm too rich.
Right.
Yeah.
If I'm destitute, I'm
your person. Yeah. Yeah, don't give me too much or too little. Yeah, just give me, you know. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together and ask that you would give us wisdom that we might navigate all of the challenges and difficulties and struggles that your providence brings us, as well as the good things, the gifts, the abundance, the prosperity. We know that there are pitfalls, there are ditches on both sides of the way that you call us to travel. And so I pray that we would stay faithful. I thank you for these students who have gathered here tonight, and pray for your blessing on them and their work, their labors. And thank you for the food we're about to enjoy. We pray that you would bless it to our bodies, that we would serve you in the strength you give us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.